And he called them to him and said to them, "My house is divided, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
And I didn't do as good as Taylor did and pray over the sermon. So I'm going to do that right now. Heavenly Father, bless the preaching of your word. Feed us. If there are things that I would say that are not helpful, Lord, I pray they would fall on deaf ears. But I pray that your word would live in us. Amen. I apologize. I don't have my sermon up. If you have one of those days that you just know it's going to be a bit of a train wreck, if not, we should talk because I can learn from you. All right. I'm kidding. I'm not going to preach for 2.5 hours. Though it's going to feel like it, because I'm going to ditch the traditional illustration in favor of a literature lesson. It's a relic of my old life as a lit teacher. I regularly geek out about these things. But today we're introduced to a literary device that Mark uses frequently in his gospel. It's common enough that we have terms for it. We call it the Markan intercalation, or more popularly, the Markan sandwich. Hopefully you've eaten. Mark regularly does this thing where he takes two narratives and he blends them together, telling one story within the other. Story A begins, is interrupted by story B, and then story A continues. And how it works is very intentional. The inner, seemingly unconnected story provides an important lens through which we see the outer story, drawing out a theme or idea that isn't obvious in story A without the help of story B. Now, this isn't unique to Mark, and neither is it original to him. This is a very common literary device. We call it the nested story or the play within the play. Shakespeare's great at it. It's an important literary trope used to concentrate the theme of the larger story. A thematic megaphone, if you will. Again, Shakespeare uses it extensively, even having his characters in Hamlet intentionally use this in their plot, very meta of Shakespeare. It was common in Mark's world as well. It was very much a part of Greek and Roman drama. So much so that I think we can assume that Mark's primarily Roman audience would see it coming from a mile away. They knew what he was doing. Mark is unique in that he applies it at a micro level, these small stories within small stories. He knows what he's doing. He's actually very masterfully using the literary trends of his culture to communicate who Jesus is. So it's important for us to recognize this mechanism. Because if we read these embedded stories independently, we greatly miss the point of the stories. And today is one of those passages that often misses the point, especially when we consider how much ink has been spilled over this troubling condemnation in verse 29. And considering how we often see this inner story as this great condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees without any application outside of it. To really understand the picture that Mark gives us today and the way that it challenges us, we have to eat the whole sandwich, if you will. So that's what we're going to do. We've talked about chapter 3 introducing direct opposition to Jesus. This is kind of the new hitch in the story. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we saw the leaders of Jewish society coming together from opposite sides of the political and religious spectrum to oppose and seek to destroy him. Here we see this thematic discussion of opposition reaching its climax. And even here, it's hard to see this as a climactic part of this discussion without reading the nested stories together. In the A story, we see Jesus returning home from his mountaintop calling of the church, and the crowd returning to him. This unrivaled movement that's formed around Jesus has not gone away, and it hasn't changed its nature. The crowds are pushing in still. They still are written as an obstacle. So much that Mark tells us that Jesus and disciples can't even eat. Hard for them when we're talking about sandwiches. But while it's still important to see this disruption of the crowd, that's not the picture today. The picture of opposition changes here. Up until now, we've seen this line drawn between those who are seeking Jesus, gathering around him, looking for something in him, misunderstanding what he's doing, poor motives, and those who are called and follow Jesus, those who know him. But here the picture shifts in a really surprising way. It's Jesus' family who become the opposition in story A. They think he's gone crazy. He's lost his mind. I'm not exactly sure why they thought he'd lost his mind. We don't hear about their motives. We could probably figure out some ideas. Maybe because he keeps saying things that run him afoul of the powerful in Israel. I mean, he keeps telling people that he's the Messiah, that he's God, that he has the authority to forgive sins, to redefine the law. He's hanging out with sinners. It's all pretty nuts if it's not true. Keller actually leans into this in his sermon on this passage. Really pushes into this idea that you can't take a good moral teacher view of Jesus. Even his mom couldn't make that one work. But whatever the reason, whatever they expect a good, healthy Jesus to look like, this isn't it. And so they come in and they try, Mark says, to seize him. This is an important word. It's used in Mark to show the attempt to restrain, bind, and limit Jesus' authority and influence. It's an oppositional word we will see come back with the fury when he is arrested. So his own family now sees Jesus as problematic, and they desire to restrain him. Now, this translation here, it says family, but that's actually not what the Greek says. It's an acceptable translation. It's likely factually true. In fact, I think it leans into the Markan structure, tying the first part of story A to the second part of story A. But the Greek literally says, those who were of him. Is this Jesus' biological family? Probably, looking at the rest of the story. But Mark here is intentionally vague in the way that he states it, not naming the connection, but simply telling us that the ones here who would seek to restrain Jesus are not those naturally opposed to him. They're not those out there. They are his own people, people who are close to him, people who are of him. It's vague enough that it's taken scholars a bit to lock down family as the translation. It could be his disciples, except that they're stuck inside with him, so it doesn't make sense that they would go out to restrain him. And this work of scholarship actually makes the translation understandable, right? Oh, we got it. It's his family. Print it. But Mark's intent is not that simple. It's not just a narrative, it's thematic. It's not that Jesus' family don't get him. And I think this is normally how we look at this scene. That they're somehow on the outside of his ministry. Jesus has been away for a while and they're going, what's going on with Jesus? They hear from a distance that he's causing trouble. So they come. They're not expected to understand. No, that's not what Mark is saying. These are the closest people to him. These are of him. They are the ones who should get it. I mean, his mother, she knows. God told her who her son was. In John's gospel, we're told that it is her who urges him to perform his first miracle, who kicks off his public ministry. Mark wants us to see Jesus' family in story A, not as outsiders who don't get it, but as insiders who know him, but still can't wrap their head around what he's doing, who are still uncomfortable with what his ministry looks like, who would still like to direct his work in a different way, maybe a better way, maybe a safer way, maybe a more productive way. Mark tells us that it is Jesus' own, like the ones he just called on the mountaintop, who oppose him here. And that feels problematic, because it is problematic. We haven't even gotten to story B yet. If they are really of him, doesn't that put them on the right side of this line? Aren't they supposed to get it? I mean, within the context of the last story, aren't they supposed to be called to be with him? And hold on to this, because it is very important that we see Jesus' family not as outsiders yet to come in, but as those who were of him, because we should be able to see ourselves in his family here. It's the difficulty with this line that Mark has been drawing between seekers and followers, because what that line suggests is that those who have been called, okay, what we take that line to suggest is that those who have been called, those of us who are on the inside of his new kingdom, the church, that we get it. We are not the opposition. But brothers and sisters, we so often are the opposition. We still wrestle with our own conceptions of who Jesus should be. We get distracted by our own ideas of what his ministry should look like. I mean, this is why the Gospel of Mark is so important for us, right? Why even those of us who have spent our entire lives walking with Jesus need to go back and see Mark's presentation of who Jesus really is. Because you and I still have a tendency to oppose who and what Jesus really is, to see him as something else. But that's just story A. Story B raises the stakes. Once we see this picture of Jesus that Mark is presenting with us today, we have to take an even more serious look at our own opposition. Because in the Markan formula, what comes next doesn't interrupt the story of those who are of Jesus opposing him. It actually explains it and expands upon it. And the shift in verse 22, we're torn away from Jesus' family. Who knows if this is the same historical scene or not? The way Mark presents it, it's an interruption. The scribes from Jerusalem show up and they make a bold accusation. And this accusation is that Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit. It sets up a powerfully important response from Jesus, a picture of himself from his own mouth. Actually, it's the most words that he's spoken so far in the Gospel of Mark, where he names himself and defines his mission. I ragged on the translation earlier, so now I'll commend it. It's only fair. The ESV says Beelzebul, or other translations say Beelzebub. There is a big difference in one letter. It's more accurate, Beelzebul, and I think it's important. Both are titles that we've come to associate with Satan, but the difference helps us understand the picture. They're both titles of ancient gods. In the Old Testament, the ancient gods are pictured as opponents to God, to Yahweh, and they're seen as demonic powers. Beelzebub is a Syrian god, powerful enough. But what we think that Beelzebul is actually talking about is not Beelzebub, but it's taken from two words. First is Baal, the Canaanite god of the Old Testament, who is seen throughout the Old Testament as the primary competitor to Yahweh. He is the one that the Israelites are continually falling into worship for. He is the chief competitor. And then the other word here is Zebul, prince or ruler or sometimes dwelling place. And so we get Beelzebul, which tells us that he is possessed by the prince of demons, is what they are saying. He is possessed by the ultimate enemy of God. The scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan himself. And Jesus responds by a series of parables, of pictures, that do two things simultaneously. First, they ridicule the idea that Satan would cast out demons. This is what we usually take from this, right? Why would Satan do that? But they also create this picture of a great conflict that Jesus is at the heart of. See, Satan is described here in these pictures as the ruler of a kingdom and then the master of a house. A couple of commentators want to see this house more as a fortress or a castle. Paint Satan as one who is amassing power to fight with his enemy, one that would never weaken himself, but rather seeks to weaken his enemy. And Jesus says that I am that enemy. I'm not Satan. I am the one Satan is fighting against. And he goes on to picture himself going into the home or the fortress of Satan and binding him so that he can plunder. And let's take a step back. This is a pretty astounding picture. We often miss the picture because it's stuck right between these audacious accusations and the troubling condemnation that comes next. But this picture is the center of the story. This is the picture of Jesus that Mark is offering us. And we can't miss the central image. What Jesus is doing is actually calling on the overarching narratives of the Old Testament here and places himself right in the middle of it. The narrative of Scripture, maybe more than anything else, is the story of a great battle between two kingdoms. Between God's kingdom and the kingdom of evil. Right from the beginning, it's pictured this way, right? After the fall, immediately after the fall, God makes this great promise where he pictures the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. These two great houses that will be at war. And one will come who will crush evil, who will crush the head of the devil. A strong man, if you will, who will win this conflict. And then throughout the Old Testament, this promise is developed. And the battle between Yahweh and his great adversary actually drives the imagery behind almost everything else that we see in the Old Testament. And the Psalms and the prophets, they're explicit with this imagery. They take it on full force. Our meditation verse today is one of those that Jesus is touching back on and saying who he is in binding and plundering the strong man. God will come to defeat Satan. Jesus tells us here, I am not possessed by Satan. He cannot bind me. I am the one who has come to bind him, to take away his possessions and to bring his kingdom to the ground. And then he says that thing that we're so bothered by. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is not forgiven. And without spending too much time here, this unforgivable sin, as we call it, though I think that's a bit of a misnomer, is what the scribes have done to see the work of the Holy Spirit and call it something that it is not. Call it evil. Now, I will talk about it for a moment to do that dual task of the preacher. To comfort the afflicted, I will say I have known folks who have lost sleep over this question. What does it mean to commit an unforgivable sin, and have I done it? You, sorry to say, have committed an unfathomable amount of sins, but they are all forgivable through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus, they are forgiven. The point here is not to question if you can be forgiven, but to disrupt the comfortable, which is my other job, I don't think this is something we're called not to worry about, not to think about, because this is a Markan story. And while story B holds the key truth, story B is always a supportive story in this format, meaning the scribe's sin is not the point. It's not the point at all. And if looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and calling it evil is blasphemous, if the act of misrepresenting what Jesus is doing here is so wrong, I want to ask you, is the accusation of Jesus' family that much better? He has lost his mind. And an attempt to seize him, to bind him. There is a warning here. Not a warning that maybe we've done something that we can't be forgiven of. That's not the point. But there's a problem that comes with this picture of Jesus, who cannot be bound by his opposition, who will win over his opposition. Because Jesus doesn't just face opposition of the devil. He doesn't just face opposition from people like the scribes who have declared themselves his enemies. He faces opposition here from his own, from those who are of him, from you and I. How often do we look at who Jesus is and think, no, that's not right. I don't like that Jesus. That seems crazy. That's not who the church is supposed to be. I mean, I don't need to hammer this point too much. This has been the continual theme throughout Mark, hasn't it? This is what we're wrestling with the whole time, that the Jesus we're presented with in Scripture regularly pushes against our desires of who he will be. That doesn't change. What changes is that we have to see in this deeply troubling statement that what it means for Jesus' followers to oppose him, if we apply our B story to our A story the way that we're supposed to, if Satan would be a fool to divide his own house, isn't that exactly what it looks like when those who are of him try to restrain him, try to control or co-opt him? We, and I mean we in the church, are so guilty of shutting our eyes to the real work of Jesus in favor of a ministry that we prefer, one that elevates us, or one that's comfortable for us, one that protects us, one that fits our sensitivities, ones that allow us to stand tall instead of humbling ourselves, ones that allow us to protect ourselves instead of sacrifice, ones that allow us to judge others instead of confess our own need. But what we need to see here is when we politicize or moralize or idealize or weaponize Jesus, we compromise his kingdom. We bind our own strong man. This is why Jesus, in what seems so insulting, disowns his family. These aren't my mother and brothers. I mean, ouch. He does this because he's making this statement: how can a house stand if it's divided? If it is unwilling to allow Jesus to lead his kingdom, they would bind him, and Jesus will not be bound. So he rejects them in favor of those who would do the will of his Father. This is a difficult warning. All of this, what we've said since the beginning of Mark, all these ways that our pictures of the pictures of the real Jesus challenge our desires and preconceptions, these aren't small things. They're not little quirks. They're things we must let go of. We must let go of the things that we would make Jesus into and sit humbly in his will. Because if a divided house can't stand, I'll tell you what, our house is in trouble. And if the ones who would mischaracterize the work of the Spirit, who would attempt to bind Jesus, are guilty, then every day of my life I am guilty. What a hopeless picture this is. Because I'm Jesus' family here. I mean, sometimes I'm the scribes, but I don't want to talk about that. But as always, this picture of Jesus, while it comes with a painful challenge, a painful reality for us, it also comes with a beautiful promise. Jesus Christ is the one who has come to bind Satan. And if we look back at our verse from Isaiah this morning, we see a little more about what that looks like. I'm going to read it again. Can prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Okay, so now why I picked this difficult picture for a meditation verse. I bet you weren't expecting to see such cannibalistic language as our call to worship or our meditation. Jesus says he will bind the strong man so that his house can be plundered. And when he says that, I think he is, there's a number of places in Scripture he's referring to, but this is the big one. What is he plundering from Satan? Isn't that a funny imagery? Like, what could exist in Satan's house that he would that Jesus would possibly want? Right, if you picture Jesus as like the old-timey robber, like, I don't think Satan's valuables are very, you know, I don't know what he decorates his house with, but. But Isaiah tells us directly what he's plundering. It is his prey. It is his captives. It is the children of Israel. And this troubling language about eating flesh, it's here for a reason, too, if you'll indulge me for a moment in the more uncomfortable verses of Scripture. This is an image of a kingdom divided. This is actually siege imagery. People in the ancient world would know it. This is what happens when a city is cut off by its enemy. It's what a kingdom coming to an end, as Jesus calls it, looks like. Even more so, I think we have to see this in the picture of Israel's history. The idea of Yahweh coming to rescue those taken into captivity has real historic context for Israel, who had experienced the pain of conquest, who in the siege of Jerusalem before the fall of Babylonians had experienced these horrors right here, literally, we are told. When their kingdom came to an end, they figuratively and literally ate their own flesh. The hopeful truth that rests behind this difficult reminder is that in plundering the kingdom of Satan, in rescuing captives from his kingdom, Jesus was rescuing those who at one time divided their own kingdom. Who had one time been responsible for crumbling it from the inside. Who had one time figuratively and literally devoured themselves. Jesus' victory over Satan means explicitly that he was rescuing his fallen people, that he was rebuilding his ruined house. He was bringing back into his family those who were once divided. This is hope. Even for those who are of Jesus here, even for Jesus' family who come down to try and seize him, and for those inside his ministry who couldn't get it right, they would become very important leaders in the church. That's the irony of this. The time Mark is writing this letter, James is like, Jesus' brother, right here, trying to seize him. He's one of the leaders of the church. Mary is venerated and loved. These are the people that he says are trying to divide this kingdom. What Jesus does is proves that he is a stronger man, that Satan's kingdom cannot stand when he is bound and divided, but Jesus, he can't be bound. And this is our hope. First, that even those of us who struggle to follow, even those of us who would allow our interests to divide the kingdom, we are continually called back to Jesus. We are continually rescued from our broken allegiance. But the second is that no amount of opposition, bad intentions, division, or cannibalism of his church can bind him. And we can see this. Look at what becomes of his followers and of his church, not only his mother and brother's roles in the church, but the rest of his disciples constantly being in opposition to him, constantly. But they are formed into his church. And that church, that beautiful and broken church has survived it all. Persecution from the outside, corruption from the inside, great schisms, exiles, captivities. Jesus has proven through scripture and history that he will not be bound, not by Satan, not by the world, and not even by his own. Yes, the opposition of the devil is real and it is felt. And yes, the foolishness and the opposition that we refuse to let go of can damage our lives and our world. It can bring shame to the church, and it can bring individual churches to ruin. But the kingdom of Jesus cannot be overcome. It has survived it all. And the shocking truth about Jesus is actually how he creates this kingdom. This house of broken people that cannot and will not be overcome. Jesus, the one who's come to bind Satan and destroy his kingdom, does so actually by allowing himself to be bound. That same word, seized, is used to show, that's used to show his family's desire to bind him, will be echoed over and over again as he goes to the cross. To rescue the people from the kingdom, his people from the kingdom of Satan, to build a kingdom that could never be divided, never be plundered, and never be defeated, he is willingly betrayed, arrested, condemned, and killed. He is willingly bound until he bursts his bounds by walking out of the tomb, never to be bound again. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, Jesus Christ is unbindable. I know that's not a word, but it sounds better. It's punchier. He's unbindable, but he was bound for you so that you could be freed from the shackles of your own captivity, so that you might be free from the binding of Satan, so that you can be free from the binding of your own brokenness, sin, and misconceptions, and so that the ways, even the ways that you don't understand him, even the ways that you have worked against his ministry, can be forgiven, can be made whole. He has set you free and made you members of a new kingdom and a new household that will not be divided, because its king will not be bound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, they sting us sometimes. And Lord, I pray that we would be stung. I pray that the places that we have misrepresented you and your son and his work would be made clear to us, that we would be humbled, and that we would let go of the things that make us say that you have lost your mind. Teach us to sit humbly at your feet and do your will. But we are so grateful that even though we struggle to do this, you have rescued us. You have plundered us from the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you. Amen.